the covenant. The people of the land in the covenant. And it's very interesting, you know, from my background, I've understood about the two houses of Israel for probably 20 years now, maybe even a little bit longer, but somewhere around there. And from my religious circles that I came from, it was very much important about the two houses of Israel. So the people were always focused on, and the covenant was always focused on, but very little did we focus on the land. And what I want to show you today is that you can't separate any of the three of them. The people, the land, and the covenant goes hand to glove. And when you try to separate one of the three, or two of the three, or any of the three, you're going to have a perverted message to one degree or another. I believe the reason why so many don't get the concept of it, and I'm going to talk about it a lot today, is because of Ephraim being in diaspora. Ephraim being in captivity. And, you know, today if you went up to the average American and you asked him if he was in captivity, what would he say to you? Almost like the Pharisees said to Yeshua, we've never been in captivity to anyone. And yet really, the system over there, the oppression, losing the heritage of our forefathers is really a captivity. It very much is a captivity. I want to start in Genesis 12. And whenever we're talking about the covenant, we always want to start with where the covenant started, with Abraham. Genesis 12, I'm going to read verse 1 through 7. It says, Yahweh had said to Abram, go out from your land and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse the one despising you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abram went out even as Yahweh had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot and all their substance that they had gathered and the persons that they had gained in Haran, and they went out to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land as far as the place of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And we were in that area on the other side of Moreh. Remember the mountain over there? Not real far from Gideon Spring. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your seed. And he built an altar there to Yahweh, who appeared to him. And one thing, you know, when I look at this that I find very, very interesting is the fact that when Yahweh said to Abraham, get up and walk, Abraham just got up and walked. There was no compromising. There was no second guessing. There was no maybes. He just followed the voice of Yahweh, you know. And it's not an easy thing to do, you know, to pick up everything you have and just get out from one land to another. And that land of Canaan is the very land we're living in today, or here, staying here today, you know, or celebrating in today. If we go to Genesis 13, we'll go over one chapter, and I'll read verse 14 through 17. It says, and after Lot had separated from him, from Abraham, Yahweh said to Abram, now lift up your eyes and look northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, from the place where you are. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can count the dust of the earth, then your seed also will be counted. Rise up, walk through the land in all its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and came in and lived among the oaks of Mamre. And I'll just stop over there. But here it is, very specific, the land that Yahweh told to Abram. You know, and we were in the area of Gomorrah and Sodom, where it was given over to Lot. And there was Abraham. He said, look north, look south, look east and west. So I'll go over one or two more scriptures. But the first thing I want to do is, going into a message like this, I just want to solidify where that land is. It may sound simple from looking at the scriptures, but so many people today don't even believe that this is the land that was promised Abraham. So it's very interesting. Let's go to Genesis 15. Just one verse, Genesis 15 in verse 18. It says, in that day Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, I have given this land to your seed from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So now we see that the land was part of the covenant. You can't separate it. The land and the covenant are together. They're one. That was what the promise was. It was the land and the covenant. And I'll go to one more scripture, just to seal this home, in Deuteronomy 34. And I'll read verse 1 through 4.
chapter?
Deuteronomy chapter 34, and I'll read verse 1 through 4. It says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo," which now Nebo is on the other side of the Jordan River, across from Jericho, "the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And Yahweh caused him to see all the land, Gilead to Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah to the sea beyond, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, to Zoar. And Yahweh said to him, 'This is the land which I have sworn to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your seed. I have caused you to see with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.'" Very plain. This is the land I have promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And today, especially in the United States, but everywhere, there's every kind of movement you can imagine going on. You know, there's people who claim that the land of Utah is the land, because Utah, if you put a Y-E, it could be Yehutah. That's the land of the Jews. And Yeshua is returning to Colorado, to the mountains there. And America is the new Israel. And, you know, as you read these scriptures, you laugh. But it really is not laughable, because there are many thousands of people who believe that. Whole movements of people, even sacred name movements, assemblies of Yahweh and different things, that believe that, you know, that we've met in many of them. And I believe it's so important to come here. And I don't know who said it, if it was Cliff or somebody said it. They said one thing about coming here is that when you're reading it, it is almost like fairy tales. Not to the sense that you don't believe in it, but they're only stories. Stories is probably a better word than fairy tale. But when you come here and you see it with your eyes, it just becomes real to you. You know, you realize, like we're standing the other day in Beersheba, and we're looking at the well that Abraham dug with his hand. And, you know, you're reading that in Scripture, and you realize, wow, this really happened. You know, it really happened. And I think there's no doubt about it, and I won't go on any more in as far as that goes. But the land that we are in is the land that was promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have a tape called Where is the Promised Land, where I go over probably 67 or 70 scriptures to that end of it. But I believe the reason why people are deceived to this, I mean, something that's so simple, is because of diaspora. It's because of captivity. Because remember, nobody alive today living in America is first generation from our forefathers of Ephraim or Naphtali or Asher, whatever tribe we come from. None of them are first generation. None of them were alive in 723 BC and went into captivity and remember this land the way it was. We're descendants of those people. We're great, 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 great grandchildren of those people. But mark the words, the promises to Abraham were to Abraham and his seed. And his seed. Which most people in this room are probably physical seed. And I believe everybody in this room, if you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah and the Son of Yahweh and He died for your sins and His blood covers your sins, then everybody is part of that covenant. No matter what your lineage is. But it's very key to remember that. Because like I said, being in diaspora has really, really messed up the minds of people. This Tuesday we're going to be touring for a full day, and we're going to be going to a place called Biblical Gardens. It's one of my favorite places because they teach you how Israelites taught or thought 2,000 years ago. You'll actually see how they did grinding stones and how a woman went to the well and what she did when she went there. They have a Bedouin tent and they teach you how it was. And it's one of the most important things I've learned in my time living in Israel is to get that Western mindset away from me. Don't think like a Westerner. Think like an Israelite thought 2,000 years ago. Let's go to Leviticus 26. And let's read now some of the blessings and the cursings that were given to Israel. It's a very important chapter. Because, you know, many times in the church I came out of, they would always use this scripture to show about blessings and cursings to America. Why America is this and why America is that. But as I read this, think about every time I say the word land, what land Yahweh is talking about. There is not one time in the Bible that Yahweh ever mentions the nation of America as America. I believe He mentions it in end time in other ways. But as far as the nation of Israel becoming the nation of America, it's never mentioned. Let me read it. Starting in chapter 1 of Leviticus 26. "You shall make you no idols or graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am Yahweh your Elohim. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. See, the promises are connected to agriculture and the agriculture of this land. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. Very important promise. He will rid evil beasts out of the land. How do we know Israel is not being obedient these days? There's still evil beasts here. One of them is living in Ramallah. His name is Yasser Arafat. But, you know, we see that all these promises are not being fulfilled today because they aren't being totally obedient yet. But these promises are connected with the land. You can't take the people and the covenant and leave out the land. You're missing something. You're missing the whole thing. Let's drop down to verse 14. He says, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do any of all my commandments, but that you will break my covenant." So now he's saying, if you don't listen, these are the things that are going to happen. Drop down to verse 18. "And if you will not yet for hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And remember that, because I'm going to go into this a little bit later about this seven times. I'll refer back to it. "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land will not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins." I'm going to drop down to verse 31. "And I will make your cities waste, and I will bring your sanctuaries into desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate, and you be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. And as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it." I'll drop down to verse 42. Then, you know, but Yahweh says afterwards, you know, he'll turn a heart back to them when they repent. And he says, "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham," what we just read over here. "And I will remember the land." I will remember my covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob, and I will remember the land. "The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lies desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh their Elohim." So here we see that Yahweh is saying that these promises he's giving are conditional on their obedience, and they're all connected with the land. And I hope by coming here to Israel, I hope by seeing this, as you read this, it makes more sense to you. You understand it more with a lot of the things we're seeing. That the land, the people, and the covenant, you can't break them. You can't break them. Turn back a few chapters to Leviticus 18. Leviticus, the 18th chapter. And we'll just see what it says that Yahweh said would happen if they didn't follow his promises. What was the warning to them? Leviticus 18 in verse 27 and 28. Actually, I'll start in verse 25. It says, "The land is defiled, and I will visit its iniquity on it, and the land is vomiting out its inhabitants. And you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of all these disgusting acts, neither the native nor the alien who is staying in your midst. For the men of the land who are before you have done all these disgusting things, and the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out, for you're defiling it, as it has vomited out the nations that were before you." So we see literally Yahweh saying, if they're not obedient to his word, the land is going to vomit them out of here. It's going to vomit them out of here. And we know that's exactly what happened. And I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes, about the diaspora, about the land vomiting the people out and where the people go to. But let's go to Ezekiel 22 first. And I'll just read one verse on that. One, just part of that chapter. And I'm going to start in verse 23. Ezekiel 22, starting verse 23. And the word of Yahweh was to me, saying, Son of man, speak to her. You are a land, she is not being cleansed. You are not rained on in the day of disgust. A plot by her prophets is in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing prey. They have devoured souls, and they have taken the riches and gems, they multiplied her. Widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have not divided between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean they have not taught. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her rulers in her midst are like wolves tearing prey to shed blood, to destroy souls, in order to gain unjust gain. And her prophets have daubed themselves with lime, seeing empty visions and divining to them lies, saying, So says the Almighty Yahweh, when Yahweh has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and practiced robbery, and they trouble the poor and the needy, and they have oppressed the alien without justice. And I sought among them a man to wall up a wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found not. So I have poured out on them my disgust, with the fire of my wrath I consume them. I have given their way on their heads, states the Almighty Yahweh. And we know that. We know that Israel went into diaspora. I've went into this on many other tapes. I'm actually in the process now of writing a book that'll be out this spring called The Chosen People, that I'm going to show the gospel of the kingdom from the two houses of Israel. But I'm not going to get too much into that now. I really just wanted to prove the point that the promise was made to Abraham. The covenant was established. The whole point of the covenant was the promise of this land, but there were blessings and cursings that went along with it. Because of Israel's disobedience, they were spewed out of the land, like it says. Before I get into Yahweh's calling them back, I just want to go into a couple other things concerning the land also. Because another thing is very interesting. Today, within the holy day circles, there's many, I guess you could say, debates on the calendar. You know, what calendar to use and this calendar to use. And people start in the month by this time, by that time. And I've probably heard about 100 different ways to calculate the calendar. But one very important thing that I never hear people when they're discussing the calendar is discussing the land with the calendar or the holy days. And the land really is important, and as I want to show. Let's go to Leviticus 23. So we'll pick up from the point in the story where we left off in a few minutes here, but I just want to show the importance of these holy days connected with the land. Leviticus 23. And I'll read verse 9 and 10. It says, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, When you come into the land which I am giving to you, and have reaped its harvest, and have brought in the sheaf, the beginning of your harvest, to the priest, then you shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh for your acceptance on the morrow of the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And it's very interesting, except for Pesach when they were in Egypt, and there was one more Pesach in the wilderness, there were no holy days kept in the wilderness. None. And the scriptures say, when you enter the land, you keep these days. Because all the holy days, they're all centered around the plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation is all about this land. Jerusalem, the center of the earth. And the inheritance. And that's why during the millennium, the reason why we're here is to share with these people. The law will go forth from where? Not New York City. From Zion. And it will go to the ends of the earth. From Jerusalem. And it's important to understand that. That all these holy days, or set apart days, are centered around this land. It's centered around the agriculture of the land. And you cannot separate that. You cannot. Leviticus 23, verse 15. And you shall number to you from the next day after the Sabbath, from the day you bring in the sheaf of the wave offering, they shall be 7 perfect Sabbaths. See, without Pesach, there is no Shavuot. Deuteronomy 16:9 says, when you put the sickle to the standing grain, you are to start your count to Shavuot. If you don't have any standing grain, how do you start your count? There has to be a harvest for that. That's what people are missing. They're trying to figure out all this stuff from a technical standpoint, instead of looking, agriculture is a big part of it. I'm not saying it's the only part of it. I know Genesis 1:14, the moon, the sun, and the stars. But agriculture is a part of the holy days. And anybody who doesn't understand that, they're not understanding what the holy days are about. Because the land and the promises of the land are connected with the covenant, and it's connected to the people. And like I say, if you take any part away from that, you're missing out. Let's go down to verse 39 and 40. Of Leviticus 23. It says, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gather in the increase of the land, you shall keep the feast of Yahweh 7 days. On the first day, a Sabbath, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath. And you shall take to yourself on the first day the fruit of majestic trees, palm branches and boughs of oak trees, and willows of the brook, and shall rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim 7 days. You know, some of the things that grow here only grow here in the land. Do you know that this area of the world, Israel, in parts of Jordan, which is part of Israel anyway, the land of Ephraim, the land of Reuben that's over there, actually Manasseh, Reuben, and half-tribe of Gad. Do you know that only in this area of the world does barley grow wild? So you couldn't. I remember when the calendar, there was a discussion a couple years ago, and somebody was saying, well, the calendar has to start because the barley's ripe in Arizona. It's like, well, who cares if the barley's ripe in Arizona? It's no difference. And like I said, I'm not trying to get this into a calendar discussion here. The only point I'm trying to make is that the land is connected with the agriculture, which is connected with the promise, which is connected with the covenant. You can't separate it. It's all together. And like I said, for people that have never come to the land, they're trying to set these things up from 7,000 and 8,000 miles away. They might as well be in China and make these things up. It's very, very important to understand that. Like I said, Deuteronomy 16, I mentioned that, but I will go there quickly. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9, one verse. It says, you shall number to yourself 7 weeks when the sickle begins to reap in the standing grain. You shall begin to number 7 weeks. When the barley is ripe. That's when you can't have a wave sheaf. You can't have a feast of first fruits unless you have that first fruit harvest. It's impossible. Now, I know today we don't have a temple, and that creates a problem, because these things were done in the temple. But still, according to the Torah, you have to have these things for the holy days. And that's why I say, part of the punishment of the diaspora is that we can't keep these days according to Torah. It's impossible. It's impossible to do it exactly according to Torah. But we have to understand that. What that is supposed to do is, it's supposed to make us jealous. It's supposed to make us long for the days when we'll be able to come here again, the Messianic era. But like I said, so many people, it's almost like the diaspora that happened in Babylon. You know, the children of Israel were taken there, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute, starting in 605 BC, going all the way to 572. And then 70 years later, when Cyrus says he has a dream, you know, that he's to allow these people to go back. We know Isaiah 45. His name is even mentioned 200 years before he was born. Yahweh named him and said that he would allow the people to go back. 10% of the Jewish people came back to Israel at that time to build the temple. 10%. And the other one said, we have a nice life in Babylon. It's real good over here. They didn't want to come. So I think it's important that we understand. And like I said, I don't think there's anybody in this room who could say their father was Gad or Asher or Naphtali or anybody that was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 723 BC. We are descendants of diaspora. And part of the punishment of Yahweh that we are come down on the generations of the sons and the daughters is that there's a lot of things we've missed, we've lost because of punishment, because of being in diaspora. And that's not a bad thing because we're living in the Messianic era where all these things are coming to light. But we should not be fighting and arguing with each other about things like calendars and this, and we know everything because it's Yahweh's will. It's happened for a reason. It's happened to show us, to make us long back for His land and for His people. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16. We're right there. And I'll read down a little bit. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 and 17. It says, 3 times in a year shall all males appear before Yahweh your Elohim in the place which you shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. And they shall not appear before Yahweh empty, but each with his gift in his hand, according to the blessing of Yahweh your Elohim, which he has given to you. And just a side note, we do have our holy day box out today if anybody wanted for the holy days. So like we see, 3 times in the year, Yahweh commands, it's not a suggestion, he's commanding all males to appear before him in the place that he will choose. If you go to 1 Kings 14, just one verse. 1 Kings 14 and verse 21. It says, "And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which Yahweh chose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there." So, no doubt, I have a tape called Next Year in Jerusalem. If anybody's interested, we have some copies here. And I don't think anybody could doubt that Jerusalem is a place that Yahweh put his name. It's pretty evident. But if you would like the tape, you know, you could have it. So, Jerusalem is the place Yahweh chose to put his name. And what I say is, when you're looking at Moeds, Genesis 1:14, the sun, the moon, and the stars are for times and for seasons, Moedim, which literally means to make an appointment with. The place of an appointment is just as important as the time of the appointment. So here it is. I'm just amazed because I'm standing back and I'm seeing everybody fighting over calendars of the timing, but I see nobody fighting over the place. You know, and we said, we're okay, 1:30, we're having our meeting up here. Well, if half the people showed up down the road there somewhere else, what good would it be? The place of an appointment is just as important as the time of an appointment. If we go back to Deuteronomy 14, just back a couple of, we'll look again what Yahweh says about this with the feast. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22 says, "You shall surely tithe all the produce of your seed that the field yields yearly. And you shall eat before Yahweh your Elohim in the place that he will choose," we just read that that's Jerusalem, "to cause to dwell his name there. The tithe of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, and the firstlings of your herd and of your flock, that you may learn to fear Yahweh your Elohim in all your days. And if the way be too far for you, then don't go." You know, have it in, up in Niagara Falls. But that's not what it says. It says, "If the way be too long for you, so that you cannot carry it because the place is too far from you, which Yahweh your Elohim chose to set his name there, then Yahweh your... If the place is too far from you, which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose to set his name there, when Yahweh your Elohim shall bless you, then you shall give it for silver and bind up the silver in your hand, and you shall go to the place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose. And you shall pay the silver for whatever your soul desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for fermented drink, or whatever your soul desires. And you shall eat there before Yahweh your Elohim, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." So it doesn't say if it's too far for you not to come. And a matter of fact, if you look in the times of Yeshua in the first century, there were more Jewish people in diaspora all over the world, everywhere from the Roman Empire all the way to the Parthian Empire. And these people still came to Jerusalem, even though Israel wasn't even a nation anymore. And so it wasn't required, which I'll explain in a minute. But they still came up three times a year. Even in the book of Acts, you see the different people that came, the Parthians and the Medes, and they were from all the different diaspora that came that way. Matter of fact, in the 2nd century BC, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the scriptures, it had to be written for that reason. There were so many people in diaspora, they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. Now, there were some here who did, but there were so many who didn't that they had to make a Greek version of the scriptures called Septuagint. If we go to Deuteronomy 12, let's go back a couple more pages. Deuteronomy 12. And I'll start in verse 5. It says, "But you shall seek to the place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose out of all your tribes. But you shall seek his dwelling to put his name there. And you shall go there, and you shall bring your burnt offerings there, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herd and your flock. And you shall eat there before Yahweh your Elohim, and shall rejoice in all that you put your hand to do, you and your household, with which Yahweh your Elohim has blessed you. You shall not do according to all we are doing here today, each doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not come to the rest in the inheritance which Yahweh your Elohim is giving to you." And if you drop down to verse 11, he says, "And it shall be the place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. There you shall bring all that I am commanding you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice freewill offerings that you vow to Yahweh. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim, you and your sons and your daughters and your male slaves and slave girls and the Levite which is within your gates, because he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which Yahweh shall choose in one of your tribes, Jerusalem, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." And I said this on the tour. I said that I honestly believe that everybody that came here will get a special blessing one way or the other. And pray for it. I mean, it says in Deuteronomy, whatever your soul rightly desires, you could ask for Yahweh. And he says, appear before him, and you're appearing before him. Now, when we're looking at this today, let's look at this today for a minute and just take a couple of minutes about appearing before Yahweh in Jerusalem. In diaspora, it's impossible. It's impossible. And I'm not saying that everybody throughout the whole world should be here in Jerusalem every feast. Because one of the punishments of diaspora is that you can't come to Jerusalem. During the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were not coming back to Jerusalem every year. It was impossible. And that's one of the punishments. But a scripture that I'm going to read here now is a scripture about the end times and about Judah being back in the land. And Yahweh says he makes the feast available again to his people. And I do believe that it should at least be a desire in our heart. And like I said, I mean, we know brethren from all over the world, third world countries, brethren like the Kenyan brethren said, it's a miracle, like Brother Edward said, that they can even be here once. They would have never thought this could happen. So, you know, I don't believe it's required by the Torah at this point because of the diaspora for everyone to have to be here. That it's a sin if you're not here. I'm not saying that. And I believe we should keep the feast wherever we are. But what I'm saying is the desire should be there. I mean, we have congregations in the Philippines that they are saving up their money for maybe the next 2, 3, 5 years just to send one representative. And it's wonderful. South Africa, the same thing. And that's what we're trying to urge people to understand how important this land is to what Yahweh's doing. And if you could send a representative, if they can come, to try to encourage people from all over the world, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to, like we said yesterday, be watchmen on the walls, a light over here. But in Ezekiel 36 is a beautiful chapter about Judah coming back to the land in the end time. And that's another thing that amazes me. When people try to say that this land is not Israel, that Israel is in America, or Israel is here, how do they look at all these scriptures that talk about Judah and Ephraim coming back to the land in the end time? And it's been 2,500 years since they've been here. How do you justify that? When you see this happening, it's impossible. But a very interesting scripture, Ezekiel 36:38, is the last scripture in Ezekiel 36. It says, and now again, like I said, if you could read later to yourself, Ezekiel 36 is all about Judah going into captivity and then them coming back to the land in the end time. And then the last verse says, as a holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem, in her Moedim, in her appointed feasts, so the waste cities will be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. And we're seeing that. Psalm 102 says, when Zion is built up, then the Messiah will appear. And then it says, this is written for the last generation. So we know when Zion is built up, what's going to happen? The Messiah is going to appear. It's there. And sometimes people say, oh, this isn't the last generation. No, it is the last generation. We have a tape called Israel the Fig Tree, if anybody wants it, that proved dogmatically from Scripture that this is the last generation. You know, that Israel coming back to the land is prophetic, and definitely that it's the messianic age that we're living in. Now, let me just go over Israel's captivity for a minute. Let's go to Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. And I want to show you something very interesting. Because, like I said, I believe as long as Ephraim is in captivity, that it's not required by law to be, it's impossible. It's impossible in diaspora to keep the feast in Jerusalem. It's actually a punishment of diaspora. But as I'll show in a minute, that captivity is coming very close to being over. Ezekiel 20, and starting in verse 34, says, and I will bring you out from the people and gather you from the lands in which you were scattered among them, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and I will be judging with you there face to face, just as I was judging your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will be judging you, declares the Almighty Yahweh. And we were actually down in that wilderness just a few days ago. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge you from among the rebels and the transgressors against me. And I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh. And you, O house of Israel, says the Almighty Yahweh, every man go serve his idols, even hereafter. if you will not listen to me. But you will not still profane my holy name with your gifts and your idols. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain height of Israel, declares the Almighty Yahweh, all the house of Israel shall serve me there, all of them in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your heave offerings and the first fruits of your offerings with all your holy things. I will accept you with a soothing aroma, and I will bring you from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you have been scattered in them. And I will be sanctified among you in the eyes of the nations. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I bring you into the land of Israel, to the land for which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers. And you shall remember there your ways and your deeds by which you have been defiled in them. And you shall hate yourself to your faces for all the evils which you have done. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I have worked with you for my name's sake, and not for your evil ways, nor for your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Almighty Yahweh. So very evident, we see Yahweh's plan is to bring the people back to the land, bring the house of Israel back to the land. The scripture tells us when that's going to happen. Absolutely. Let's go first to Ezekiel 4. Ezekiel, the fourth chapter. And before I read that, I just want to write up here. We know that, like I said, there were three sieges on Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Starting in 605 BC was the first siege. 596 was the second siege. And 586 was the third siege with the destruction of the temple, BC. At that time, the temple was destroyed. There was a remnant left in the land. There was a remnant left in the land, mostly the poor of the land on the outskirts, the farmers. And what happened, there was a man called Gedaliah, how you pronounce it. And this man was left in charge. And there was another man called Ishmael, not the Ishmael from Abraham, from Genesis, another Ishmael. And he went to Jordan. He made a pact with the king of Jordan at the time. And he came back here and killed Gedaliah. And what happened? The people were all worried and said, wow, the head of Babylon, you know, Nebuchadnezzar set him as king. And now he's killed. What's going to happen? And they said to Jeremiah, you pray to Yahweh and whatever he says we'll do. Jeremiah prays and Yahweh says, stay in the land, you'll be fine. And then they said, you're lying, he didn't say that. And you want to know something, by the way, since we stopped baking cakes to Ishtar, you know, and the queen of heaven, we've had nothing but trouble. And they went down to Egypt, where Yahweh said, if you go down to Egypt, none of you will come back. So by the time they left Israel, it was 572 BC. Now, we read in Leviticus 26, remember I was saying that, what did Yahweh say? If Israel didn't listen, the land would screw her out, and she would be punished seven times duration for her sins. Seven times duration. If you take a year, 360, prophetic year, times it by seven, you come out with 2,500 in 20 years. If you take 572 BC and subtract 2,520, you come up with the year 1948, the year Israel became a nation. So is it prophetic? Absolutely. Absolutely. It was prophesied. It was prophesied that Israel would be a nation in that time. Now, it's very interesting, though. Just keep this in mind for a minute. When Judah's captivity ended in 1948, okay, and we're going to get into that in a second, where did they enter, though? They entered into the land of the northern tribes. They did not take over Jerusalem yet. So remember that. 1948, they entered Israel, but they did not get the land of Judah, the land we're in now, until the Six-Day War in 1967. Now let's go to Ezekiel 4 and read verse 4 through 6 about the northern tribes. And he tells Ezekiel, he says, Ezekiel 4 and verse 4, he says, and you lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. The number of the days that you shall lie down, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of days, 390 days. And you shall bear the house of Israel's iniquity. Okay. So now, this is the house of Judah. And let's... we already mentioned the house of Judah. Now the house of Israel. He says 390 days, bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Leviticus 26, seven times duration of punishment, 2,730 years. Now, from the time Israel, the northern tribes, went into captivity, when was that? 723, 722 BC, by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in and took them into captivity. If we add in 2,730, you come out with the year 2007 to 2008, which I believe is the year that Ephraim's captivity will be over. I believe we're getting close. I believe the things we're seeing is a prelude to that. But it's impossible to say that Ephraim's captivity is over already. They're not in the land. They're not here. So you can't say that. Now what's interesting is, let me read verse 6. He says, "And when you complete them, lie on your right side the second, and you shall bear the house of Judah's iniquity 40 days, a day for a year. I have set it for a day for a year principle." So now after Judah's captivity and Ephraim's captivity, Judah's going to have to bear another 40. What did we say? They came in the land in 48. They didn't get the land of Judah, biblical Judah, until 1967. If you had 40 years from there, you come out with 2007. Same exact time as the captivity for Ephraim. Now again, I look at these things not as, I wouldn't stake my salvation on it, but I think they're very interesting to look at. And again, because of calendars and because of, even the calendar we use today is a Roman calendar. It wasn't made until the 5th century. I don't believe anyone can dogmatically say the years we're in. I can dogmatically say we have not hit the year 6,000, and I'll prove it to you in a minute. Because when that year comes, the Messiah will be here according to Scripture. But I think any way you look at it, prophetically speaking, it's very close. And like I said, this may or may not be correct, but it's just the point that it's close. According to the years, I mean, you don't have to be a mathematician to figure out when you add the years up, we are very close to that captivity coming to an end. If we go to Isaiah 66, very interesting scripture there. Isaiah 66 and verse 7 through 9. It says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring it to birth and not cause to bring forth, saith Yahweh? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith Elohim?" Now very interesting. He's saying, is a nation be born in one day? One day, 1948, a nation was born. And he's saying, he's talking about Judah's birth being like, you know, a child in a womb. Isn't it very interesting that a child, the gestation period for a baby is exactly 40 weeks. Exactly. And I believe it's the time period from 67 to 2007. And one way or another, I could tell you, I believe for many reasons, the year 2007 very well could be a very big prophetic year. There's a lot of things that seem to hit into there. But we're winding down to something. We're definitely winding down to something. If we go to Ezekiel 16, I'll show you a scripture proving that Judah has not, even though they're in the land, they have not inherited the land. The captivity hasn't ended yet. Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. And one way you know it is all the fighting. I mean, once the land is inherited, all the messianic prophecies say there will be no more fighting. They talk about peace and prosperity. So, I mean, Judah is allowed in the land. It's definitely of Yahweh by that. But I believe the land's captivity isn't over. The people's captivity is over, but the land's captivity isn't over. That's why I say the land, the covenant, and the people. You can't separate. But Ezekiel 16, verse 54... it says, "So that you may bear your shame and blush from all that you have done," he's talking to Judah, "since you are a comfort to them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state, then you and your daughters shall return to your former state." Very interesting scripture. We were just down at Sodom and Gomorrah last week. Is there anybody who was there who thinks that Sodom has turned back to its former state? No, it's all nothing there. But what does it say in Scripture when the Messiah returns? There's water that comes up from underneath the temple. It goes down through the city of David, through the Arabah, down to the Dead Sea, and makes it fresh again. And Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be like the Garden of Eden. So all this fits together. It fits together that it's when the Messiah, when Yeshua returns, as these things happen. And the captivity at that time will be ended. Now we'll get into when it will happen. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. Very important to remember that. Judah's captivity is over, but the land is not redeemed. Or very close to being over, I should say. Ezekiel 33, I'm going to start in verse 23. And the word of Yahweh was to me, saying, Son of man, the inhabitants of ruins are speaking, these in the land of Israel, saying, Abraham was one, and he possessed the land. Abraham was one person, now we're many. You know, you have 6 million people living in the land. They want to possess it. And listen what Yahweh says. So say to them, says the Almighty Yahweh, you eat on the blood and you lift your eyes up to the idols and you shed blood. And shall you possess the land? You stand on your sword and you each do abominations, defiling his neighbor's wife. And shall you possess the land? Say this to them, says the Almighty Yahweh, as I live, surely those in the ruin shall fall by the sword. And I will give the one who is on the face of the field to the beast to be eaten. And those in the forts and in the cave shall die by the plague. For I shall make the land desolate and a waste, and the pride of her strength shall cease. And the heights of Israel shall be a waste, and none shall go through. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have made the land desolate and a waste, because of all the abominations they have done. And you, son of man, the sons of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And one speaks to another, each man to his brother, saying, Come now and hear what the word is which comes from Yahweh. And they come to you, as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. But they do not do them, for they produce much love with their mouth, but their heart goes after their unjust gain. And behold, you are to them as a song of love, a beautiful voice, and playing well on the instrument. For they hear your words, but they are not doing them. So when it comes, behold, it is coming, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And one reason why sometimes I'm not very liked here is I keep warning of the judgment that's coming on this land. And it's great to come and pray for Israel around the clock, but all the prayer in the world is not going to change while homosexuality is running rampant, while young 18, 19-year-old girls in the Israeli Defense Force are giving 2 free abortions for the time they serve, while Eilat is being made a homosexual international city by its mayor. And right before this current intifada started, the Knesset had a bill in the Knesset. They wanted to make Shabbat a normal day. They wanted buses to be running. They wanted shopping centers open. And the day that Ariel Sharon went on the Temple Mount, it was the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah that year, I was giving a sermon saying, something's coming down. And we came home and turned on the news and saw it. It was inevitable. You know, when you look, this captivity, this diaspora, for all those years, was not for this. It certainly was not for this, what's going on in the land. And many people don't realize, only about 10% of the people here, the Jewish people, are religious. There's so many of them. You look, walk up Ben Yehuda Street, look at the way Tel Aviv was. And it talks about in Zechariah, 2/3 of the people here perishing. There is a great cleansing that has to come in the land. And it's only the ones that are turning to Torah and being obedient that are going to be protected in those times. But it's not a message that's well received here whatsoever. Because when you say things like that, they say, oh, you've got a judgmental spirit and this and that. They don't want to hear it. They want to think everybody. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are, just everybody's going to be saved in the end. And that's not what Scripture tells us. If it was, you know, Yahweh would not be judging in righteousness if that was the case. That if people that are doing evil, wicked acts get the same reward as people that are following him. That's not a righteous Elohim. And it's not the way he works. Let's go to Isaiah 4. We'll read a little bit more about this cleansing. Isaiah 4, I'm going to read verse 2 through 4. And again, this is all end time scriptures. It says, in that day, and whenever you see the phrase in that day and at that time, it's a messianic phrase. It could either mean end of days or millennial days, but it's definitely end time like we're living in. It says, in that day, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious in the fruit of the earth for pride and for glory for the survivors of Israel. And it shall be he remaining in Zion, and he who is left in Jerusalem shall be called holy, everyone who is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Almighty shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and the blood of Jerusalem shall have been rinsed away from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. So very clearly, there is a great cleansing that's going to happen in the land. Because like I said, when you look at the covenant from the standpoint of the land, originally when there was all sinning, the land sprued it out. See, this land, Yahweh has put His presence in this land, and His presence can only take so much of abominations that are done before He casts it out. Let's go to Zechariah 13. Just go over one scripture here. Zechariah 13, 1 and 2. It says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And it shall be in that day I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be remembered no more, says Yahweh of hosts. And I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." And right now you have that. You have a very unclean spirit here. And we were warning some of the brethren before we got up to Jerusalem. There is a religious spirit that's in Jerusalem and in the land. And we've had people come up to us over and over and over again. The Lord said this, the Lord said this, all this stuff that's not Scripture. And oh, no, don't worry about the Word. You have to do what's in your heart. Well, Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And you have this religious spirit that's here in the land. And it's not of the Father. It definitely is not of the Father. And He says, in that day, when He cleanses the land, it's not only being cleansed for these people out there, these pagans, these people that are homosexuals or whatever they're doing, New Age. They have New Age concerts here. 40, 50,000 people show up. It's amazing. But it's also going to be for so-called Christians. With all this religious spirit and the laws nailed to the cross and all these things. It's a serious thing to look at. Drop down to verse 8 and 9. Says, "It will be in all the land, says Yahweh, two parts in it shall be cut off and perish, but the third shall be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call My name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'It is My people,' and He shall tell them. I will say, 'It is My people,' and they shall say, 'Yahweh is My Elohim.'" So, we see it's the people that are going to repent, that they're going to turn away from their sins. And that's the key. The Father will never ever reject somebody who turns to Him. But there's got to be repentance. And whenever I get in this argument with people about the law, I ask them, show me one time in all the Scriptures, Old Testament or New Testament, where there's ever forgiveness without repentance. You don't find it. There's always mercy. And the Father, like I said, no matter what, there's always a time for repentance. But if you don't repent, and even in the Torah, that's the only sin that's unforgivable. It's called a... It's like where the heart is hardened, you know, where the person wouldn't repent. Let's go to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. In verse 7 through 11. It says, "And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them, as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity which they have sinned against Me, and I will pardon all their iniquity which they have sinned against Me, and which they have rebelled against Me. And it shall be a name of joy to Me, a praise and glory to all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I will do for them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the peace that I will do for it. So says Yahweh, in the place which you say shall be a desert without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant, without beast, there shall be heard again the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those saying, 'Praise Yahweh of hosts, for Yahweh is good, for His mercy endures forever.' Those who shall bring the sacrifice of thanksgiving into the house of Yahweh, for I will bring back the captivity of the land as at the first, says Yahweh." See, and that's what we're looking for. We're waiting for that. Even in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, what does it say? All creation is groaning. See, the land is actually waiting for that captivity to be over, that it can joy in the things that the Father is doing. We go to verse 14 there. says, "Behold, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will establish the good thing which I have spoken to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up to David, and he will do judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safely, and this is the name that shall be called on her, Yahweh, our righteousness." And one key that's very interesting is, only the Messiah can redeem the land. You know, there's different movements that are going around in the States, and there's some people that are saying that the regathering has already happened, or it's happening now, and we know that a lot of people in the States that haven't been here, they're thinking that all these thousands and thousands of believers are coming, and it's really not happening. I mean, we meet believers scattered, but really, living here 4 years, I could say, there's not many, many true believers in the land. There just aren't. It's just a fact. And I think when we read these scriptures, it's very clear that only Yeshua can regather. Only the Messiah can regather back to Israel. And I'm going to prove it here as we end up the sermon. That it's not something that's going to be done by man. It's not something that's going to be done by a church. It's not something that's going to be done by a movement. And it certainly isn't going to be done by somebody selling you a video for $40. It's not the way Yahweh's going to work it out. But He is going to work it out where only He gets the glory. And that's what he tells Israel and Judah in the end time. When I bring you back to the land, don't think I'm doing it for your goodness. But I'm doing it because of my faithfulness. I made a promise to Abraham and I will fulfill that promise. If we go to Leviticus 25... we're going to read about the time when the land is redeemed. Because Scripture tells us the land can't be redeemed any time. There's a specific time only when the land can be redeemed. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 8. It says, "And you shall number to yourself 7 Sabbaths of years. 7 years times 7, 49 years. And all the days of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. And you shall cause an alarum, the ram's horn, to pass over in the 7th month and the 10th of the month in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, shall pass over a ram's horn throughout all your land. And you shall make holy the 50th year. And you shall proclaim liberty in the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you. And you shall return every man to his possession. Yea, you shall turn back each to his family. It is a jubilee, the 50th year. It is a year to you. You shall not sow nor reap that which grows of itself, nor gather from its unkept vines. For it is a jubilee, it is holy to you. You shall eat its increase out of the field. And the year of jubilee you shall return each one to his possession." We drop down to verse 18. "And you shall do my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments, and you shall do them. And you shall live in the land securely, and the land will give its fruit, and you shall eat to satisfaction. And you shall dwell securely on it. And when you say, 'What shall we eat in the 7th year? For lo, we may not sow nor gather our increase.' Then I have commanded my blessing on you the 6th year, and it shall produce the increase for 3 years. And you shall sow the 8th year, and shall eat of the old crop until the 9th year. Until the coming in of the crop, you shall eat of the old. And the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are aliens and tenants with me." Very, very important. See, the promise to Abraham and his seed was, "I'll give you this land." But that's the Messianic age. It hasn't happened yet. But Yahweh's word, the promise is there. He's not going to change it. But it certainly isn't for the United Nations or for America or anybody to say, "Well, we need to divide the land." You can't give something away that you don't own. You know, I can't take Cliff's watch, you know, and give it to Michael and say, "Hey, here's a nice present for you." I don't own it. It's not mine. And the same thing here. People are trying to solve a spiritual problem by physical means. And you got to realize, when Yahweh says, "This belongs to me," He's not joking. He's not joking. "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, and you are aliens and tenants with me. And you shall grant a redemption for the land in all the land of your possession. If your brother has become poor and has sold his possessions, then his kinsman redeemer shall come, and he shall redeem the thing which his brother lost. But when a man has no redeemer, and his own hand has reached out, and he has enough for his redemption, then he shall count the years since the sale, and shall give back the surplus to the man whom he sold, and he shall return to his possession. And if his hand is not found enough to give back to him, then the thing he sold shall be in the hand of him who buys it until the year of Jubilee. And it shall go out in the Jubilee, and he shall return to his possession." And if we drop down to verse 47. And if lifts up a hand of an alien or a tenant with you, and your brother grows poor with him, and he sells himself to the alien, a tenant with you, or to the offshoot of the family of an alien, after he has been sold, there is a redemption to him. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or a son of an uncle may redeem him, or any of his fleshy relations of the family may redeem him. Or if his own hand has reached out to gain, then he may be redeemed. And he may count with his buyer from the year of his being sold to him until the year of Jubilee. And the silver of his sale shall be by the number of the years, and the days of a hireling it shall be with him. If there are yet many years according to them, he shall give back his redemption from the silver of his purchase. And if few are left of the years till the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him. According to the years he shall give back his redemption price. As a hireling, year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule with him with severity before your eyes. And if he is not redeemed in this way, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. For the sons of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Very, very interesting, the year of Jubilee. See, right now, think about it. Even if for some way you felt totally sure you were one of the sons of Israel that went into diaspora, can you prove it? Can anybody here show lineage? Like in Israel, if you want to live here, me and Petra have just found out recently that we have some Jewish in our background. And we have our families working on now getting papers and whatnot to see about possibly making Aliyah if we could prove it. But it doesn't matter what we say, or it doesn't matter even if I have a grandmother that's Jewish. If I don't have proof of those papers, I can't live here. It's impossible. It's impossible to live in the land if you're not really Jewish. You have to prove it. And that's why I ask, who, whether you're in this room or anybody that may hear this tape later, who can prove that they're from the tribe of Naphtali? Who can prove that they're from the tribe of Ephraim? You can't. There's nobody who can dogmatically say that their heritage goes there and can prove it the way, you know, we see the lineage in Luke of the Messiah coming all the way down from David. It had to be proven. You couldn't just say it, that you're from the house of David. You have to prove that. And only can your kinsman redeemer redeem you if you can't prove that. So there's none of us that can redeem ourselves. We couldn't. We couldn't come back to the land. It has to be the kinsman redeemer, and it can only happen in a Jubilee. It's the only time that we can be revealed. Now, very interesting. Go to Isaiah 61. And this is the very first sermon that Yeshua ever gave in the synagogue in Nazareth. And this was what he did. He took the Isaiah scroll, he went to Isaiah 61, and this is exactly what he read. The Spirit of Yahweh, Elohim, is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. And he stopped right there. What is the acceptable year of Yahweh? It's a Jubilee year. That's what he came to do. He came to proclaim the Jubilee year. Now it's interesting, he stopped right there. Look what it says right after that. And the day of vengeance of our Elohim to comfort all them that mourn. You know, I always say, you know, when Yeshua came the first time, people were looking for the Lion of Judah, and he came as the Lamb of Elohim. But the second time, he's coming as the Lion of Judah, and they're looking for the Lamb. It's opposite. But he's coming with a sword. You know, he comes with a sword, and he fights all the enemies and anybody who basically is lawless. But here it is. He read that scripture specifically because it was showing that a kinsman redeemer is the only way that someone can be redeemed. Let's go to the book of Ruth. Let's read a little bit about the kinsman redeemer. Ruth chapter 3. And I'm going to start in verse 7. And everybody knows the story of Ruth, a Moabite, that grafted herself in to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and she said to Naomi, your Elohim is my Elohim, and I'm going to stay with you. And starting in verse 7, it says, Boaz ate and drank, and his heart felt good. And he went to lie down at the end of the heap. And he came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man trembled and turned himself, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Because Naomi told Ruth, go to Boaz and stay at his feet, because Boaz was the kinsman redeemer of their family. And he said to go there to be redeemed because they had no one to redeem them. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she said, I am your handmaid Ruth, and you shall spread your skirt over your handmaid, for you are a kinsman redeemer. And he said, "Blessed be you of Yahweh, my daughter. You have dealt more kindly at the latter end than at the beginning, not going after young men, either poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. All that you say I will do for you. And all the gate of my people know that you are an able woman. And know surely it is true that I am a kinsman redeemer. But there also is a redeemer nearer than I. Stay tonight, and it shall be in the morning if he will redeem you." Well, he will redeem. "And if he does not delight to redeem you, as Yahweh lives, then I will redeem you and lie down until the morning." If we go to chapter 4, we'll read the story now. So he tells her, there's somebody else that's even a closer kinsman redeemer that has the first right of redemption. So they're going to go there and see if this person wants to be redeemed first. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. "And Boaz went up to the gate and sat there. And behold, a near kinsman of whom Boaz had spoken was passing by. And he said, 'Such a one, turn aside, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' And they sat down. And he said to the near kinsman, 'Naomi, who has returned from the fields of Moab, will sell a portion of the field which belonged to our brother, to Elimelech. And I said I would uncover your ears, saying, "Buy it before those sitting, before the elders of my people. If you will redeem, redeem. But if you will not redeem, tell me so I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem, and I after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' And Boaz said, 'In the day you buy the field from Naomi's hand, then you have bought from Ruth of Moab the wife of the dead to raise up the name of the dead over his inheritance.' And the near kinsman said, 'I am not able to redeem for myself, that I not mar my own inheritance. You may redeem for yourself my right hand of redemption, for I am not able to redeem.' And this was formerly done in Israel for redemption and for changing to confirm everything. A man would draw off his sandal and give to his neighbor, and this was the attestation in Israel. And the near kinsman said to Boaz, 'Buy for yourself and draw off your sandal.' And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witness today that I have bought all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that was to Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. And also Ruth of Moab, the wife of Mahlon, I have bought for myself for a wife to raise up the name of the dead over his inheritance. And the name of the dead shall not be cut off from among his brothers in the gate of your place. You are witnesses today.'" Now this is really, really interesting. Because here it is, there's a closer kinsman redeemer. And what was the reason he didn't want to redeem? Because if he redeemed Naomi, when Naomi had children, Naomi was from another tribe. Part of that inheritance would have to go to her family. And he didn't want to risk that. He didn't want to risk that. And, you know, sometimes I equate that to modern days with Judah and Ephraim. Sometimes I think Judah is afraid of recognizing Ephraim because they're afraid of losing their inheritance. But we know there's enough to go around for everybody. You know, there really is. But Boaz says he'll redeem, and that's fine. Then we go to verse 13. It says, "And Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be Yahweh, who has left you this day without a redeemer,'" who has not left you this day without a redeemer, "'and may his name be called in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who has borne him, who is better to you than seven sons.' And Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom, and became nurse to her. And the neighboring woman gave him a name, saying, 'This is a son born to Naomi.' And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Isn't that interesting? That here it is, the kinsman redeemer would have been lost if it wasn't for Boaz. And from Boaz, they had the child Obed, which had the child Jesse, which had the child David. You know, where we know the line of Mashiach comes through the line of David. It's to me, I think it's beautiful. It's almost like poetry, you know, the way Yahweh works. But showing that, again, the land can only be redeemed in a jubilee, and it can only be redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. If we go to Isaiah 54, Isaiah 54, we'll be ending up shortly, another 10 minutes maybe. Isaiah, the 54th chapter, and I'm going to read verse 1 through 8. It says, "Rejoice, unfruitful one that never bore. Break out a song and shout, you who have never travailed. For the sons of the desolate one are more than the sons of the married woman, says Yahweh. Make the place of your tent larger, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings." And I think sometimes this is a message for Judah. You know, they need to enlarge their tent. They need to let in the other brothers. "Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall break forth on the right hand and on the left, and your seed shall possess nations, and people will inhabit ruined cities. Do not fear, for you shall not be ashamed, nor shall you be disgraced, for you shall not be wounded. For you shall forget the shame of your youth, and you shall not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer. And you know what word that is? That's the word for kinsman redeemer. He says your kinsman redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the Elohim of all the earth. For Yahweh has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, even a wife of young men, when she is rejected, says your Elohim. For a little moment I have left you, but I will gather you with great pities. In a flood of wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but I will have pity on you with everlasting kindness, says Yahweh, your kinsman redeemer. Drop down to verse 17. Every weapon formed against you shall not prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the inheritance of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is from me, says Yahweh. So we see the only one that can redeem, without a shadow of a doubt, is the kinsman redeemer, who it says is the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah. Let's go to Isaiah 62. And we read this last night. Isaiah 62. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter, but especially for Sukkot. It says, for Zion's sake, I will not be silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning lamp. And nations shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh will name. You also shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh, and a royal diadem in the palm of your Elohim. You no longer shall be called forsaken, nor shall your land any more be called desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For Yahweh delights in you, and your land is married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your Elohim will rejoice over you. Do you realize that? Do you realize that Jerusalem, one of the reasons why it can't be divided, Jerusalem is a dowry from the Father to give to His Son as a wedding present. For the bride and the bridegroom. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, all the day and all the night. They shall not always be silent. You who remember Yahweh, do not pause. Do not let a pause be to you. And give no pause to Him until He sets up and makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. Yahweh has sworn by His right hand and by the might of His arm. Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for the enemies. And the sons of a stranger shall not drink your new wine which you have labored for. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise Yahweh. They who have collected it shall drink it in my holy courts. Pass, pass through the gates, prepare the way of the people. Raise up the highway, clear it from the stones. Lift the banner over the people. Behold, Yahweh has made it heard to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, Yeshua comes. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before His face. And they shall call Him the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh. And to you it shall be called, sought out a city not forsaken. And that word again for redeemed is kinsman redeemer. It's the redeemed. It's only He could do it. And that's why I say, be very careful. We're living in a time of religion, religious deception in every different way. But only Mashiach can redeem. And like I said, it can only happen in a jubilee. Let's go to Hebrews 11. I just want to close with some encouragement from the fathers of the faithful. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Says, but without faith it is impossible to please Yahweh. For it is right that the one drawing near to Yahweh should believe that He is, and that He becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Drop down to verse 8. Having been called out by faith, Abraham obeyed to go forth to a place which he was going to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not understanding where he went. By faith he resided as a foreigner in a land of promise, living in tents, tabernacles, just like we are here today. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the co-heirs of the same promise. For he looked for a city having the foundations of which the builder and maker is Yahweh. We drop down to verse 13. These all died by way of faith, not having received the promises, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, but seeing them from afar off and being persuaded and having embraced and confessed that they are aliens and sojourners on the earth. For those saying such things make clear that they seek a fatherland. And truly, if they remembered that from where they came out, They would have had time to return. But now they stretch forth to a better, that is a heavenly land. Therefore Yahweh is not ashamed of them to be called their Elohim, for He prepared a city of them. And you know, since we left our homeland, these scriptures really hit home to us. You know, I could really relate to Abraham. Abraham got up and walked, and Abraham got up and walked. And where it really hit us was a couple of years ago. We got to Israel one time, and we had some trouble at the airport. And they took us into a room, and they started, searching everything, even our dirty underwear, taking our film out of our camera. And they seemed like they were enjoying it. And I said to them, I said, you know something? I said, you'd never get away with this in America. And the lady just turned and looked at me, and she said, you're not in America. And it hit me. I don't have a homeland. I don't have a homeland. You know, my inheritance is a heavenly one. What I'm looking for. And if nothing else to get out of a sermon like this, it's to realize that. You know, America, or if you're living in Europe or wherever you are in the industrialized world, it is a world of a facade. It's not real. It really isn't real. And I know to some of the brethren, like in Kenya, life is real sometimes down there when you're dealing with no electricity and no running water and no money and different things. And you start to see, you know, that how hard things can be sometimes. But in the industrialized world, it's like the Roman Empire. And that's the one word that you equate with the Roman Empire, facade. It all looked beautiful on the outside, and there was nothing behind it. And we have to realize, you know, Abraham died not yet receiving the promise. Not yet receiving the promise. Now, is that promise going to happen in 2007, 2008? I don't know. But I know one thing. I know it's going to happen soon. And I know it's going to happen in our generation. And I know that generation started in 1948. And I know we're on the backside of that last generation. And I really think it's time for us to wake up as a people. Not to set dates, not to get all worried, and not to try to pinpoint. But to wake up to say, you know, our salvation is nigh. It's time. Yahweh is doing something. It's not by man, it's not by... He is doing something. What we see happening in the land today, the Jewish people coming back from 48, it cannot happen on its own. It's impossible that it can happen on its own. And now we see Ephraim, you know, Ir starting to watch. We see people coming, scouting out the land. And the time of his captivity is going to happen very soon, be over also. It is such a joyful time to be alive on this earth. To see these things. And you know, it says in the New Testament that kings and priests would have loved to hear the things that we're hearing and didn't. And do we appreciate that? Do we appreciate what Yahweh has shown us? Do we appreciate that we're seeing with our eyes things that were written thousands of years ago? We are seeing the fulfillment of those things. You know, Romans 8, I'm not going to go there, but Romans 8, 16 and 17, it talks about we're going to be co-heirs with the Messiah, with Yeshua. Co-heirs of what? What are we co-heirs of? We are co-heirs of this land. That is what the promise is. The promise is that His people will be on this land, and they will dwell on this land safely, and they will keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgment, and that they will be a witness to the nations. And during the millennium, the nations are going to look, and they're going to see all Israel being blessed for being obedient to Him. And by that, they're going to say, hey, you know something? I want it. What do you got there? And I think about, you know, think of that first Feast of Tabernacles, like it says. Whatever nations don't come up to Jerusalem for the feast, there'll be no rain. Maybe after a year, there'll still be some hard knees that aren't ready to bow. And they're going to say, I'm still not going up. But I'll tell you, after 2 or 3 years, you'll hear a lot of these nations saying, what was that feast called? Taber what? Sukkot what? Because they're going to see the blessings. They're going to see the blessings, and that's what Yahweh is doing. That's what the plan was from the beginning. Because of one man's obedience, because of one man's faithfulness, Yahweh said, I will make my covenant with you and your seed. And actually, I'm going to speak at the feast, maybe even tomorrow, about what is a covenant. I'm going to go over what an ancient covenant was according to Scripture, and the steps of it, and what that means to us, which I think would be very beneficial. But I just want to end in Psalm 37. And I'm going to read verse 4 and 5. It says, delight yourself in Yahweh, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto Yahweh, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. So that's the key, trusting in Yahweh, putting our heart's desires in Him. And what is the reward? Verse 3. trusting Yahweh and do good, so shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed.